Well, listen, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you were with us last week, what we did is we went through a couple of these Beatitudes. We covered three. This morning we're going to cover three more. We're going to pay particular attention to verse 4, verse 7, and verse 9. The subject is motivating grace, the grace of God that motivates us, as we all need that for motivation. We need God to come and rest in our heart and compel us to obey and to live, because honestly, sometimes it's just ridiculously tough, and we need God's help in that. So that's what I'm praying for this morning, that speak to your heart, and that's what comes out of this morning. But three different ones we're going to look at. We're going to skip two of them. We're not going to get to cover those. Sorry about that. I just didn't think I could do four, and I didn't think I could just keep going with this without wearing you out. So I'm just going to do three. We did three last week, so we're leaving the other two for another time. Matthew chapter 5 is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And like I said, it's probably more of a lecture than a sermon. Jesus is sitting with the disciples. He sees the crowd. He sees their pitiful state. And he knows that all the healings and all the miracles and all the things he's been doing up to this point has just been Band-Aids. And he's going to deliver the gospel message, and he's going to speak to all humanity. What he's going to do is put a earthly need or worldly care that everybody has, and he's going to combine it like a compound with a divine characteristic, and it's meant to show us himself. Ultimately, what he's showing us in the Beatitudes is the new creation in Christ. You don't want to look at the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, really, and you don't want to sort through them and say, okay, well, I'm this one, and I know somebody that's like this. They're all meant to show us a person, and ultimately, we're all embodying those characteristics throughout the Christian life. So we're to grow in these things. We're to develop these. The Sermon on the Mount, though, the rest of it, it looks like what Jesus is doing is he's doing kind of an introduction in the Beatitudes, and then he really gets into the meat of it when he starts talking about all these different things like anxiety and lust and giving to the poor and all of that. And so you think, okay, well, the meat of it rests in the actual sermon portion or lecture portion, and the other part was just some kind of introduction, and it doesn't really make any sense. Well, here's what Jesus did. Ultimately, here's what I want you to do when you read the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are kind of like a cipher. Do you know what a cipher is? Okay, I'm not meaning to get all mystical on you, but a cipher is kind of a decoding device. And it's meant, the Beatitudes, when placed over the top of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, it shows you a person, in other words, and the actual sermon portion of Sermon on the Mount, the longer portion of it, is like a siphon. It sucks all the righteousness out of you and points you back to the Beatitudes. So do this. I'm not going to get to do it. And I was going to, actually, I thought about having it read this way. And then I thought, no, because some of you get so tired and our reading capacity or hearing capacity is short. So go, it's short, only two chapters. Read the whole Sermon on the Mount, but do something different than what, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when it's over and Jesus picks up another topic, don't just end there. Read the Beatitudes again. So start with the Beatitudes, read the whole thing, and then read the Beatitudes again. It's so cool when you do that, because you realize why the Beatitudes came first, but you have to read through the entire Sermon on the Mount to really get the preciousness of whatever this person, okay, these characteristics are really trying to show us. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 5, 43-47, okay, Jesus is saying we need to love our enemies. We need to love our enemies. Now, if you just pick up your Bible and you see a text that says you need to love your enemies, pray for those that hurt you and harm you and all of that, if that's what you're looking at, you will see that as kind of this moral duty. It's just sort of isolated. But really what that text is doing is it should, see, we all agree with that. Love our enemies, that's fine. Until you actually have an enemy, okay? Somebody that really doesn't want you to live. And they want to see you destroyed. And then you read that and you say, okay, you need to pray for them. You need to bless them. What Jesus is doing is he's siphoning all of the self-righteousness out of you. And he's pointing you to the one, blessed are the merciful. right? You don't understand mercy until you introduce an enemy. Look at another one, retaliation, Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Okay, don't retaliate. It's beckoning the meek. The law, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. It's calling for those to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You could do that, the same thing with lust, divorce, giving to the needy, anger. Anger's in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. When Jesus is saying, okay, don't be angry or don't be anxious or don't do any of these things. If you look at your Bible and all you see is that moral obligation or that duty, and you say to yourself, okay, I'm going to do that then, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. It's pointing you to a person. It's pointing you to Christ. Saying, look at the one who was merciful. Look at the one who was a peacemaker. Look at the one who, all of that, it points you to him so that by faith you can live that way. Okay? These three that we're going to look at this morning are especially tough. Especially tough. We're going to look at what it means to be the mourner. Blessed are those who mourn. We're going to look at the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. And then lastly, the peacemaker. But let's just start with mourning. you don't see that too many times in someone trying to persuade someone to come to Christ. If you come to Christ, you're going to be a mourner. You're going to mourn. And I have read that so many times, gone through so many difficulties in my life that I've always looked at that kind of superficially, like, okay, what Jesus is saying is that anyone who goes through a hard time or trial or struggle or anything like that, God's going to comfort you. Amen. That's true. I don't want to negate that. That is absolutely true. But what Jesus is getting at here is that if you become a Christian, all right, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then what's going to happen is you're going to realize and you're going to feel that you don't belong here. Something's wrong with the world. And for the first time, you see it. Jesus isn't just talking about blessed are those who have bad days. He's saying, blessed are those who see the way the world is and deeply, deeply grieve. They grieve over sin and they grieve over its effects. Welcome to the family of God. Right? That's not something you tell people to try to get them to join. You're going to mourn. And it's not going to stop. It'll only stop when sin stops. You will mourn. You will deeply grieve. You see, that's what Jesus is getting at. Sin, though, and its effects. When you become a Christian, you regain the power to blush. See, right now, the world is almost blush-proof. Remember Gregory the Great, he was a pope, it's a long time ago, but he said this. He said, when a woman ceases to blush, she has lost the most powerful charm of her beauty. It's protecting conscience. It's purifying your heart, mind, eyes, everything, so that you can be moved by sin and its effects. You're not numbing your conscience. You're not hardening your heart. The world and its sin deeply grieves you. And I know some of you, just from talking to you, I know that you are feeling this on an ongoing basis. You look at the internet, you see things on the news, you see all of this stuff, and it's just breaking you apart. You see the sin and its effects. You weep over it. You're moved by it. It's a deep grief. Okay? But a lot of times that's seen as weakness. We're not strong Christians. You're not supposed to feel that way and all of that, but it's just the opposite. It's like God gives us the seed of faith and we water it with our tears. It grows through mourning. It's actually cultivated. But people don't weep over sin anymore. They're not moved by it. Maybe if it's their own. Maybe. But as you grow in the Christian life, the mourning and the pain you feel over the sins of the world will get harder. And strangely light, because Christ is carrying it. Now that's what he's getting at when he talks about the motivator of you will be comforted. If you were to ask people, Do you desire comfort? Everybody would say yes. Everybody's going to say yes to that. Of course, I want to be comforted. But Jesus is pointing to something here that's very important. And I want you to write this down. If you have something to write with, I never tell you to do this. But write this down. Whatever commands your mourning controls your comfort. Whatever commands your mourning controls your comfort. Okay, I want you to understand what I'm saying. If you have a broken relationship, okay, which happens to all of us, you lose a friend, someone hurts you. I'm not saying that it's wrong to get hurt or feel bad when you lose a relationship. I'm not saying that. But let's say that happens to you. The deepest grief you feel over that particular situation is the situation itself. So when you go look for a redeemer, what are you really looking for? You're either wanting that, you're wanting that relationship to be put back together. That will be your redeemer, okay? If someone says a harsh word to you and someone, you know, it's something really terrible, makes you feel bad. The only way that you can be redeemed if it's the situation is to have words of affirmation and positivity spoken into your life. In other words, if the situation causes grief, then another situation has to redeem it, okay? And you'll just end up in a vicious cycle. And you'll find that you're never getting comfort and people aren't living up to the expectations you have on them. They can't comfort you and you're always going to end up falling short. But what Jesus is saying here is that if your deepest grief is over sin and its effects, you have a redeemer. Do you see what I'm saying? You have a redeemer. I've seen people so affected, and it should affect us. I'm not trying to make light of it, but they're so affected by, say, the sin of another, okay? And that person needs to redeem themselves. They don't want to be reconciled to them, and there's a separation between the two. Because what they're really grieving over is either their image was messed up, their reputation was let down, so they've got to build themselves back up. The person they had on a pedestal just came off that pedestal because they did something horrible. In other words, the redeemer has to be the other person. They must redeem themselves. They have to prove themselves again. And it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It hurts. But if sin is what grieves you, ultimately, what they did to God, then once that is healed, you can actually seek reconciliation. Because the primary grief you dealt with has been dealt with. Does that make sense? Okay? It's the same thing in any situation. But the Savior, God, the Redeemer, He can heal. I mean, the many times and the multitude of times, I mean, it happens all the time. Lacey and I are in an argument, we get in a fight and all this other kind of stuff. Okay? If what hurts me, if she's in the wrong, is her sin, then I can get comfort before she does anything. You see what I'm saying? Because it's been dealt with. The root grief is being dealt with. And God can comfort me, and then I can go love my enemy, which may be my wife. You see where Jesus is getting? I want to deal with the root problem of your discomfort. I don't just want to give you perfect situations. I want you to be a reconciler. I want you to go and move out in the world. You're not going to do that if you're looking to people to redeem you. You're not going to get comfort. You're going to stay despaired. But, in Luke 6, Jesus puts an interesting spin on this, okay? It's a little bit, it's kind of strange, but because he says, and if you just look at it with just one English translation, it's very confusing because he says, those who weep now will laugh. Those who laugh now will weep. Okay, it looks like Jesus is saying, I don't ever want you to laugh. I don't ever want you to have a good time, ever. If you do, I'm going to make you cry. That's not what he's saying. The word laugh in the Greek, it doesn't mean ha, ha, ha. It means ha. That's what it means. It's gloating. There's a person that I know who feels I've won. I have created ultimate comfort for myself. I've gotten all the things that I need. My relationships are good. My job's going great. Everything, I win. I win. I have achieved ultimate comfort. I need no one. Okay? Jesus says they will weep. Now, why? Is he going to make them pay? Is that the point? No. Either things will spiral out of control, which they tend to do, but let's just suppose they don't. At some point, it's a guarantee that the greatest effect of our sin, which is death, will come into their life. It'll either be them or someone they love or something. Saturday, we went to the butterfly release for Haven. Walked amidst a sea of children who have died. Pictures. And I just walked all throughout that circle of kids. Tons of kids. Death has a way of looking humanity in the face with all its pride and all its arrogance. It slaps you dead in the face and says, "You lose." And everyone will experience it. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how well off you've been, how great your life is, how comfortable you've made yourself. At some point, death will come into your living room. It will slap you dead in the face and say, "You lose." It's a guarantee. But something in the believer knows the deepest grief, the greatest pain that's experienced in death. They know and they see it's because of sin. That's why we have it. That's why it's there. When you hear people say in these books that just make me want to scream, death is just the natural part of life. No, it's not. It is not a natural part of life. It's a curse. It's fallen man. It doesn't belong here. We will feel pain. But at the deepest part of our pain, we know death will die because of Christ. Death slapped him in the face. He didn't turn the other cheek. He gave it an uppercut, all right? It's been dealt with, which leads Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 to do the most unthinkable thing. He actually taunts it. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" I mean, it's Paul looking right in the face of the greatest effect of sin, and he can say to it, "You will die. Death will be dead through the power of Christ in the cross." But if you're a person who doesn't mourn over sin at its deepest level, death will kill you. It'll destroy your life. Because death says, "There will be no reconciliation. It's over. You lose." But with Christ, there absolutely can be. Absolutely can be. We will be comforted. Number two, blessed are the merciful. Now I want you to look at the motivator of that one. Blessed are the merciful for what? They will receive mercy. Now, it's important to understand the difference here between grace and mercy. I notice a lot of times when I'm studying the scriptures and as I've been going to school and learning and all this other stuff, I used to compile words on top of themselves and just use them as synonyms for one another. Grace is mercy. Evil is sin. Same thing. No, they're synonyms, but they're different. Okay. Grace is not mercy. Okay. They're alike, but they're not the same. Grace has to do with a person's misdeeds. It has to do with the actions that people do, okay? Regards forgiveness, cleansing, things like that. Mercy has to do with the misery they're experiencing in their sin. Okay? Do you understand the difference? I put it like this. Mercy is grace's chauffeur. They always show up at the same time. Okay? Grace doesn't drive itself anywhere. Okay? It comes in the vehicle of mercy. It's always there. So God is the type of God. Oh, goodness gracious. This is amazing. God is the type of God that doesn't just say, "I forgive you," but he puts his arm around you and he says, "I love you." David is saying to God in Psalm 51, when he committed adultery and committed murder and lied and did all that, he's saying, "God, I want you to cleanse me of my sin, and I want you to create in me a clean heart and restore into me the joy of my salvation." When he's saying that, he's saying, I want forgiveness, but I want comfort. I want you to embrace me. And that's the type of God we serve. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He doesn't have to do that. He could say, I forgive you, but I'm going to let you suffer because you deserve it. Look at what you did. Okay? Some of us are real good at the grace part. Oh, I forgive you, but I'm going to let you soak in that for, I don't know, a while. You see what I'm saying? Mercy, it sometimes precedes grace. God is able to embrace us. He's able to comfort us and then whisper those words that we so desperately need to hear. You're forgiven. You look at something like that and you think, I can't do that. I can't do that. I don't have it in me. But God is wanting to create that in us. One of the things I've noticed from going up in church is you're surrounded by a bunch of other people that grow up in church. And one of the problems that people can have that grow up in church, and praise God for this, they have not done any kind of major great evils in their life. They've sinned, but it's been like minor infractions and misdemeanors. Okay? Nothing felony. There's a lot of them. Praise God for that. But they, if they're not careful, that's the level at which they'll show mercy to everybody else. You see what I'm saying? Now, Paul would say, he knows the objection that would come from a statement like that. Oh, are you saying we should sin more that grace may abound? No, no. But you need to be very aware of the fact that God's mercy and grace doesn't know limits. That he is able to embrace anyone from anywhere that's done anything with a repentant heart. If you're sitting in a group of let's say, Christian friends, okay, so you got six people around you, and someone mentions, I know someone who is, I was trying to think of something that would, addicted to pornography, okay? And you say, you're not even thinking, but you say, oh my goodness, that's unthinkable. Person sitting next to you is dealing with pornography. You just said, you're unthinkable. You just push them. Is it unthinkable? Is it bad? Of course it's bad. But what the church has done is it said, look, minor infractions, kind of lose it every once in a while. Hey, we'll work it out. You do the big stuff, you need to go. And we've put them on the periphery. Sinners, they hide. They hide. And the reason they do is because the church has sent out a message loud and clear. That's not gonna work for us. We will disassociate. Period. There is no forgiveness. You tell us, and we will lynch you. But when the person is broken over their sin, they're wanting to come out, but they're wanting to know where they come out. They will receive mercy and grace. And the church is the arms of mercy and grace to the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're sending the wrong message. This is why people who have come to church for a long time, they've been able to keep their lives relatively clean. But when they really blow it, they're gone. Where'd so-and-so go? I don't know. Next thing you know, oh, he cheated on his wife. That's why he left. They're not going to bring it to the church. Because of the judgment and the cynicism, they're scared. You know, and mercy is realistic too. It's not just, God help us religious people. We are so naive. I mean, it's ridiculous and it drives me crazy. If someone's going through a rough time, okay, regardless of what it is, I'm a couple words, but I'll explain them. Reductionism and idealism. Reductionism is like Photoshop on your computer. You know that program where you trim out all the fat, you get rid of all the blemishes, and you make it look all pretty? We tend to Photoshop people's suffering, okay? So we just copy and paste the remedy. So what you'll get when you're really struggling and you're going through a hard time, let's say you're dealing with anxiety. Bless their hearts, but the religious people will just show up and say, do not be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. I'll see you tomorrow. Take a couple texts and call me in the morning. You say, well, that's the word of God, but it's supposed to be incarnated. Paul was weeping that he couldn't be there to pray with these anxious people. You know, the best I can do from jail is send you a letter and tell you, this is what I want you to do. But I'm sending my servant, one of my people, to come to you so that he can put his arm around you and help you pray your anxiety. You see what I'm saying? A gospel counselor is not somebody who just spouts off platitudes, you know, and tells people, focus on Jesus. It's a person that puts their arm around them, incarnates, gets into their suffering. Yes, some of that weight falls on them. And they weep with them, and they want to see them healed. They feel the pain. They know, I've broken the law. I've sinned. I understand what it feels like. And I want to be able to give you comfort. Okay? Poor Job, in Job 16:2, as he was going through all that he was going through, he had the same experience because all his friends just came to him and wanted to comfort him. And in Job 16:2, he calls them, oh, miserable comforters. He said, you guys are really bad at this. Because they were just coming to him and lecturing. You know what I'm saying? Just lecturing and just hammering him and all this other kind of stuff. And what he needed was someone to come alongside him and just weep with him and keep their mouth shut. Okay? It's incarnating. It's getting in us. We feel the pain. And so mercy is just mourning in action. You feel the pain, you move. You don't minimize the issue. You don't say, oh, it's no big deal. You don't try to make it light. You see it for what it is, but you move with compassion into the person's life. You don't oversimplify the solution. We already talked about that. But the reason that you do, the reason that you're moved with so much mercy and so much grace toward people is because it's Matthew 18. You realize that you are a great sinner and you have received mercy. And so you give mercy. Okay? You give mercy. You leap at the opportunity. But in Matthew 18, the story goes that the man who had received so much mercy and he had his debt wiped away and all of that goes and finds somebody who had actually owed him like fractions less, and he choked the guy and demanded for him to repay his debt. And Jesus leaves us hanging. In one of the most confusing statements I think he made in all of his parables, he said, if you do that, so my Father will do the same to you. He will make you pay. That's really what he said. And you're left hanging thinking, what it's saying is that those who are forgiven much love much. Those who have received mercy give mercy. Those who have not just the theoretical understanding of the gospel, but those who have felt the presence of God in their life and they've been comforted because they realize their own misery and their own suffering, they will receive mercy. They will receive mercy. And then lastly, the peacemaker. And all of this is kind of flowing together. You see sin, you're deeply grieved over sin, you move with compassion and mercy to those who need it, and you're a peacemaker. We're a little behind the times, and I'm sorry for that, but we're just now watching 24. I know, right? It's pretty sad. Brandon, oh boy. What's next? Growing pains? You're going to catch up? You know, we're just now watching 24. Okay, and Jack Bauer is going to be the next president of the United States. I'm serious about that. He's a man. He's a man. But what kills us is that he is constantly engaging in conflict. He can have nothing to do with it at all, and he's moving into it in a situation where there's conflict. He just keeps picking fights and getting in there and trying to, you know, solve the thing. And he's persecuted all the time because he's trying to do that. And see, that's what happens to peacemakers. They get persecuted because they're always moving into the places where there's no peace. You see? They can't help themselves. When Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, he wasn't talking about you're the flavor of the world. It wasn't used for flavor. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you're a preservative. Okay? You see a broken relationship. Okay? It has come to your attention. You see a broken relationship. you've got two choices. Oh, man, that's terrible. I'll pray for you. That's not my problem. You hear about so-and-so? I know. Wow. I'll send him a Facebook or something. You see, no. If it's in you, if God is in you, you're going to want to move in. And listen, when you do, you're preserving it. You're keeping it from falling apart. I have talked to Christians numerous times, and testimony will tell you that because a certain individual entered their life at just the right time, it kept them from putting a gun in their mouth. Okay? It just did. They're gonna hide, they're gonna run, they're gonna scatter, they're gonna lock their doors, and the next thing you know, you're gonna read about them in the news. All right? Honestly, you know, we don't like conflict. No one does. No one does. And we'd rather just stay out of it. We like to peace keep. And those are the people that just, oh, you know, it's okay. It's not a big deal. You guys just whatever, you know. And we just like to keep the peace. We're just going to keep the peace. But see, a peacemaker moves in. They realize there's conflict. And we don't like them there because their presence lets us know something's wrong. Okay, the minute they show up, something's wrong. I mean, if a couple's sitting with a counselor, the very fact they're sitting with a counselor lets them know there's a great conflict. Right? But so when they show up, they almost get ostracized. They want them out. Let's just get away. We just want to ignore the issue. But the peacemakers can't help themselves. And look, Jesus says, you will be called sons of God. Sons of God. At the very core of our identity is the gospel has so infiltrated us that we see sin for what it is. We have received mercy. We have had our lack of peace reconciled. Peace has been flooded into our hearts, and we want to move into the places of conflict to bring peace. Do you know somebody that struggles with anger? A lot. There's no peace. So they just make war with everybody else. Okay? God wants to put that in your heart, and he wants you to move. Now, some people don't want your help. They don't want to be fixed. Okay? They don't want to repent. They don't want anything. But if a person is wanting to reconcile, if they're wanting to close this, to get healing, then you want to get in there. You want to do all you can and pray for them the entire time. Matthew chapter 4, Satan knew why Jesus was here, and so he tempted him by title. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. He knew why Jesus came. He looked on the, for God so loved the world. He looked on the world. He mourned its sin. He moved in. He showed mercy. He brought peace. Do you see what I'm saying? It's just who he is. And he saw, he wept. He acted, he reconciled. Ephesians chapter 2, it shows us this. In 1 through 3, verses 1 to 3, here's what it says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there's a cause to mourn. You look at the world, that's what you see. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He mourned, he showed mercy. And in verse 11 through 18, says he brought peace. He reconciled a huge split that had happened in the world. Two parties were divided. It's always like that. Split up, a relationship, usually a marriage, something like that. It's split. Christ comes in. He reconciles. And it says that through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Amen. He could have just said, not my problem. You broke my law. You're just going to have to pay for it. But what kind of God it is that we serve that came and stood in our place, died the death we should have died, bore our wrath so that he could bring us to himself. That's a big, broad message, but it's meant to be embodied by every Christian. You see the split sin caused, you grieve it, you move in, you pull it together by the grace of God. It takes guts, it takes courage. You know you're going to get hated on for it. But in the end, you'll be called sons of God. So there ends the paradoxical message of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. A very powerful message. And what it will create is the most paradoxical people on the planet. People that just, their lives just don't make sense. They're in stark contrast to everything we think the world should be like. They're those who walk on earth but are seated in heaven. They're people who go down to get up and get up to go down. We lose to save and save to lose. We're weakest when we're strongest and strongest when we're weak. We're fools for Christ, yet we're wise in Christ. We're the least sinful when we're more aware of our sin. We're both optimist and pessimist, hopeful and despairing, incredibly powerful yet lowly and meek. We die to live and live to die. We're poor but immeasurably rich. We're orphans to the world, but we're sons of the King. And in the power of the gospel, that's exactly what he's created. Don't lose the main point of this. What started this whole sermon was Jesus saw the crowd. It's at the top of every both accounts. He saw the crowd. He spoke. If you don't know this already, these people are all around you. Okay? They're all over the place. And the call is clear. We have to go to them. They're not just going to walk in the door. It's not going to happen. But they're out there. And they're hiding. Some woman somewhere is her pillow soaked because her marriage is over. There's people out there that have lost loved ones. No one's calling them. You'll see them in the store. They look okay. Everything looks fine. They're pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, best friends. They're all around us. And right now, God's heart is deeply moved for them. That's why I started to be a pastor. It's so pathetic. But I thought maybe I can start a movement of mercy for people. Maybe. Because I have sinned great in my life. This is a man who didn't just do misdemeanors. Okay? I went all the way to the top. And I still sin. And the more mercy I get in my life, the more I want to show it. And this is just a little fraction of what I make and do to try to get people to do that. You know, I want to take some time now and bow your heads with me. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to do something for each one of us. And the worship team, come back up. And also, if you're here and if you're one of our leaders that has a name badge on, if you would just kind of stand in the back and we'll just kind of do our benediction a little bit different, I think. But while you're sitting there and while your eyes are closed, and say that just for distraction's sake, that's all. It's just distraction. I want you to pray, and I want you to be very sober-minded about this, because God will lay it on your heart. I mean, he's gonna do this. As in all my experiences, the one prayer I always get an answer to. Ask God to reveal to you somebody that you know, maybe somebody you don't know, maybe somebody you've forgotten about or something, whose lives are broken and they need what I've talked about this morning. They need someone in their life. Quick. It's getting bad. Holy Spirit, will you just speak that name to us, whoever it is? Will you just tell us who that person is that needs comfort? Will you tell us who that person is that needs mercy? Reveal it to our heart. And God may do that right now. He may do that later at lunch. You may run into somebody in Providence. I mean, trust me, guys. God always does. He always answers his prayer. He's just so faithful about it. And I want to put it on your heart to act when he tells you. Don't put it off. God, give us the grace to hear what's at the heart of the gospel. The God who engaged the fight, sin, who actually came down here. Things got so bad. Who brought us together and still wants to do that work. That person that we've just been revealed to, that family member, that friend, or whatever it is that needs, they need it right now. Or maybe you're a person in this room that honestly, that brokenness is between you and God and himself. There's a chasm. And you need someone to pray with you about being reconciled to Christ. I want you to hear this. He's done everything needed to bring you to himself. What he expects from you, just be broken. Just say, I got no righteousness checks left to write. I'm out. I'm done. I'm finished. I can't. He's saying, come to me. I will give you mercy. I will give you grace. There's people in the back to pray with you. If you've had someone revealed to you that you need encouragement, maybe an exhortation from somebody to just pray over you to give you courage, or maybe that's you with that brokenness in your life and you just need to be healed this morning. I'm going to let these guys close us out. Just continue to pray as they sing this last song, and then I'm going to let them say goodbye to us. So just continue in that spirit. Let God humble you. Let him work on you. We love you, God. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for continuing this ministry of reconciliation in the world. And thank you for the cross, a demonstration of all of the things I've said, a portrait, a picture of that. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.